Before we engage in the exposition of God's Word, join me in prayer. Holy and gracious God, as we come now to look into your holy Word, we ask that by your Spirit, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Give us understanding, but more so, give us more faith, the faith to embrace the hope to which we've been called. With the risen Christ, speak into our lives this day. In the name of our glorious Savior, we pray. Amen. The fundamental truth about the Christian faith is that Jesus rose again from the dead after having been crucified, and that He lives today. He lives today to be known by those who trust Him. Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago, who lived, who died, who rose again, still lives. And so to know Him personally and intimately and experientially is the first and greatest goal of a believer's life. Contrary to what you might think, Christianity is not simply about escaping a judgment and receiving a ticket to heaven, but it is about knowing Christ. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Goodwin, he said this, quote, "If I were to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, I would leave immediately, for heaven without Christ would be hell to me." You see, Jesus, in praying to the Father, He declared, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Christianity is about knowing the living Son of God. But the question is this: what if somewhere in the Middle East, buried in the ground, are what is left of His remains? What if Jesus Christ is simply dead? What if the unbelieving world is right, that the resurrection is scientifically impossible and intellectually ridiculous? Then what Paul says is true, that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching and our faith is in vain, and we are still in our sins, and we are of all people, and he says this, most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. In other words, Christians are the most sad and pathetic people to ever live on the face of the earth. Now, we can go through the historical reliability of the resurrection, such as the eyewitness accounts, the empty tomb, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, the transformation of His disciples, the absence of any evidence there in that first century, and so on. But for this afternoon, I want us to go back to the events surrounding the resurrection on that very first Sunday in the Gospel of John. And so would you turn with me to the Gospel of John, and that to chapter 19. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we do have Bibles in the back. We have a box of Bibles if you need a Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one home with you. Here in John 19, we find men and women who were deeply impacted by the cross, by the death of their Savior. And we find people for whom, if Christ had not been raised, ought to be most pitied. And so John chapter 19, and what I want to do is highlight three characters here in the Gospel of John to you. And the first comes in a group of two. Two men, one by the name of Joseph and the other by the name of Nicodemus. And the second is a woman named Mary. And the third is a disciple named Thomas. Well, we begin with the two men, one named Joseph and the other named Nicodemus. Look with me in John chapter 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, post-cross, the person that we are first introduced to here is an individual by the name of Joseph. And we're told that he was from Arimathea. And it was Joseph who came and asked Pilate for Jesus' body. Now, it was very unusual that a non-family member would come to take the body of a crucified victim. Under Roman law, the bodies of executed criminals, they were usually handed over to the family members when there was usually an execution. But there was one exception, when treason was the crime committed. And treason was the crime in which Jesus was condemned. For those crucified criminals convicted of treason, they were left on the cross to be left for the birds to eat. And it was a way of expressing the severity of the crime and to make an example for the public to see. And what was left of their bodies, it was buried at a common gravesite just outside the city. And Joseph, knowing all of this, goes to Pilate to retrieve Jesus' body. Let's go to verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. While it was up to Joseph to take care of getting the body of Jesus, it was up to another individual by the name of Nicodemus to take care of preparing the body. And he brings about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, this pasty mixture of this sweet-smelling fragrance perfume. And the purpose of bringing this paste was not to embalm the body of Jesus, but to fight and overcome the decaying smell of the body. Verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so Nicodemus and Joseph, they took the paste and they rubbed it along the strips of the linen cloths and they wrapped the body of Jesus. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew that this was Joseph's tomb and possibly his garden. And we know Joseph, he was a rich man, a man of great wealth. And so Jesus was buried in this particular tomb, something for which the book of Isaiah had prophesied. And so while the disciples were absent from the scene, these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, they come forward to prepare the body of Jesus. But you need to know something about these two men. We're told something of a secret about these two morticians in a way. John tells us in verse 38 that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but that he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. And what's Nicodemus' secret? John tells us that this was the same Nicodemus, verse 39, who had come to Jesus earlier that night. Well, why is that such a secret? Well, who killed Jesus? The Roman soldiers, say, Pilate. In another sense, you can say that it was the group of people who ruled in favor of condemning Jesus to death, the Sanhedrin. And the two men who were identified with that group were Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph and Nicodemus belonged to the group that condemned the innocent Savior to his death. They were both active members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council over the Jews. And so why are they here? Why didn't they leave Jesus' body on the cross to be disgraced and publicly shamed? Why are they asking for the body of a traitor that they might properly bury him? Is it all for the sake of decency? It's because they had a secret. They had a secret that they could no longer keep inside. They were followers of Jesus. And conviction was growing. And conviction was growing in Christ, whose body they were preparing. Christ was working in the hearts of these two men. But what we need to realize is what was at stake here for these two men. As judicial leaders over the Jews, they were behaving in a way contrary to the sentence that was handed over to Jesus. In other words, these two men were forsaking it all for Jesus. They were men of wealth and power, reputation and authority, and they were willing to walk away from all of it for a man who had just been crucified, whom they were now burying. I mean, it was inevitable that everyone in Jerusalem would find out about their true colors, their real allegiance. And if Christ had not been raised, what are we to think of them? Two men who are to be most pitied. It may be this afternoon that as you look at your life, you find that it resonates with these two men. Following Christ from afar. Following Christ at your own convenience. Notice for Nicodemus, it was in the night. And for Joseph, it was away from the Jews. But following the cross, these two men, they were no longer wanting to be mediocre in faith. They didn't want the same kind of complacent Christianity that they had been living in the secret and in the night. And they wanted to step out of the darkness and into the light. And so they asked for the body of Jesus, thus risking it all. Well, what was happening to them? Transformation. And you see, transformation may be something that you need to occur in your life. Look with me in John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. The second person that we're introduced to is a woman by the name of Mary. And what's interesting is that if you were reading this gospel in the first and second century, you would have been surprised at this account. And that because the testimony of a woman really had no value in a Jewish court of law. And so there's something to be said here that the very first witness of the resurrection, which we'll soon see, is not Peter, nor is it John, but it's a woman called Mary. But what's more surprising is this. That this Mary is Mary who is also called Magdalene. Now, why is that unexpected? Because if I were a son, the Mary to whom I would first show myself would be Mary, my own mother. But this Mary who is the first witness to the resurrection is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, nor is it Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany was the sister of Lazarus, the person whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And that family, along with Martha, they were like a second family to Jesus. John, he goes out of his way to tell us in John chapter 11 that Jesus loved this family. But in the first verse of chapter 20 here, this Mary is Mary Magdalene. And this is not an accident. This is not mere coincidence that the first person whom the resurrected Christ shows himself to is Mary Magdalene. He doesn't even show himself first to his mother, nor a family friend, nor any of the 11, not even Peter and John. But I think for a special reason, Mary. Why? Why come especially to Mary? I think because in Mary, the gospel is so very clearly displayed. Now, this woman who comes in the dark early hours of Easter to visit the tomb is someone whom the scripture describes as a hospitable servant. Luke's gospel informs us that Mary, along with the few other women, belonged to that small group of women who, out of their financial resources, provided for the needs of Jesus and his disciples. And so these women, in a way, they took care of some of the basic needs of this traveling group of men. And it was out of her selfless heart that she would feed these hungry men. And so from the outside, this woman, Mary, she looked to be a model citizen, a hospitable servant, a faithful member of Jesus' followers. But this woman has a past. This woman has a past, and it's very dark. Before she encountered Jesus, she was a woman in deep bondage. You'll notice in the gospel accounts that certain people have a description that automatically goes alongside of their name, like Judas the betrayer or Matthew the tax collector. Well, Mary was a person who had such a description. She is known as Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Mary was a woman formerly possessed by great evil. Now, I don't know exactly how that looked, but she was a woman possessed by devils. She was not, to be sure, an example of servitude and faith, but a woman chained by darkness and sin. And I think that's why she's chosen here. She models an illustration for us that by nature, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we too once followed the course of this world, that we are enslaved to the evil one, that we are chained to the devil and sin. But this woman Mary, who was formerly in dark and demonic oppression, stands outside of the empty tomb weeping for the first full hours of that Easter morning. Look with me in verse 11. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. This woman with downcast eyes had hoped that Jesus was the Redeemer. But apparently he is not the Redeemer. And so hope had turned to despair. At this point of the story, no one even thinks for a second that Jesus has been raised, but rather taken. And you'll notice that Mary, having found the empty tomb and having told the disciples, she actually comes back for a second time to the empty tomb. Well, why does she come for the second time? Maybe to make sure that the Lord Jesus wasn't there? Maybe to confirm the empty tomb? But she came as someone whose love and faith had been disappointed. And maybe she came to the tomb to speak into the emptiness of that tomb, like when a loved one kneels beside a grave to speak to a loved one. But we just know that this was a woman who was deeply hurting. And John is the only gospel writer to provide this dialogue. Look with me in verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." You see, this dialogue here so closely resembles another dialogue in Scripture, in the book titled The Song of Solomon. And there's a scene in the Song of Solomon in chapter 5 when the young girl, the bride, realizes that her lover has disappeared. And she goes looking for him. And she goes looking for him and asks the watchman in the city, "If you know where my beloved is, please tell me, point me in that direction." And here is Mary looking for her beloved, a woman for whom Jesus had come to mean everything. And she asks, whom she thinks to be the gardener, Do you know where he is? If you've carried him away, please tell me so I can go to him." Beloved, this scene is very telling of Mary. When she saw Jesus, of course she mistook him to be the gardener. She didn't know. She didn't process that Christ had to die and to be raised so that she might be found blameless and pure. She didn't fully understand that he needed to die and come to life to give her new life. And so here she is weeping and downcast in despair, heartbroken that her beloved is gone. Well, what is it that changed everything? Notice just one word. In verse 16, all the gardener needed to say was just one word. In verse 16, Mary. Isn't it amazing that all this woman needed was just to hear one word from whom she thought was the garden keeper? That all she needed to hear was her name, and then she knew. All she needed to hear was her name, and she knew that standing before her was her beloved. Well, why is that? Jesus tells us why. And John records it for us in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name, and they know me. And that's what Jesus did here. He called her by name, and that's all that she needed to hear. You know, it could be that all your life, Jesus has been unrecognizable. But maybe lately in the past few months, you've been coming out to church. Is it because you're hearing Jesus call you by name? And are you seeking for your beloved? If Jesus had not been raised, Mary would be a woman most to be pitied. And I think we see a glimpse of that in her weeping and in her despair. It's because if Jesus had not been raised, what would have happened to Mary? I think some of that despair had to be the fact that she was probably afraid. Afraid to go back to her past. Afraid to go back into a life possessed by evil. But he was raised. And he came to the tomb as Mary was searching for her beloved. And he came really to seek Mary. Well, the third and last person we're introduced to here is another with a description following his name, Doubting Thomas. His name is synonymous with doubt. Look with me in chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Notice, just like Joseph and Nicodemus and just like Mary, the disciples, they didn't expect the resurrection to happen. And we find them in the upstairs room, and we don't find them sitting around the table saying, "Yes, Sunday's here. Today's the day. Be on the lookout for the Lord. He's going to be raised." Jesus had made the announcement time and time again, but they hadn't all put it together. They thought Jesus was speaking metaphorically. And then the reports come in. Peter and John, they race to the tomb. And then Jesus, after having appeared to Mary, finally appear. And notice, the disciples are gathered, but Thomas isn't there. Well, why wasn't he there? We're never told why. But we can be confident to say that Thomas was at the very least a severely heartbroken man. Well, why? It's because he had left everything to follow Jesus. Who wouldn't be hurting? This is a man who has suffered massive disappointment. He had high hopes for this Jesus. But now everything that he had known about Jesus is lying in the tomb. And that's really the core of his doubt. And you can hear the agony in his doubt. Look at verse 25. "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into his side, I will never believe." Think about this. Thomas has just been told by 10 of his closest friends that Jesus was with them. He's seen Jesus do miracles. He's seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He's seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter. I mean, Thomas, what's the deal? It's that he doesn't want to be hurt and disappointed again. His doubt reveals to us just how wounded Thomas really is. And the only thing that will change his mind is if he is given the strongest possible evidence. Look at verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. After some time of grieving, he's there. Maybe he wasn't there the first time, but he's there the second time. After processing the pain, he's able to join them again. And just like Jesus did with Mary, Jesus goes right to Thomas. Did Jesus know how much pain Thomas felt? Of course he did. But notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. Jesus doesn't first say to Thomas, "Oh, you of little faith. Oh, why don't you believe?" Notice there are no words here that begin with rebuke. But looking straight into the eyes of Thomas, he just says, "Put your finger here. Thomas, show me your hand. Put them on my side here. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe." You see, Jesus had met this broken man right in the center of his doubt. And I think coupled with the actual marks of Jesus' hands and his side, what deeply impacted this doubter was that Jesus was speaking right into the doubt that Thomas had expressed in private. In other words, it's as if Jesus was really there with Thomas when he spoke those words. And he really was. That Jesus had never left him. "I will never leave you nor forsake you, Thomas." And this man responds the only way he can respond. He says, "My Lord and my God." Church, isn't this what the risen Christ still does this day? He meets us and comes to us where we need to be ministered to most, to say to us, "I have never left you nor forsaken you." If Christ had not been raised, Thomas would be a man most to be pitied. He would have been left in his disappointment, left in deep heartache. But that is not the narrative of the story, is it? It's because Jesus Christ, having died and having been buried, was 3 days later raised from the dead. And what we have in Jesus is not a man buried in a grave, but a living Savior and Redeemer who rose victorious, having conquered death, having quenched the flames of wrath for sin. You see, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was confirmation that Christ, who had died and was buried, was and is the Son of God. The Son of God who is able to save sinners in the likes of you and me. If he were to remain in the grave, then it would have proved that he was just a man, but he was raised. And he was raised to demonstrate that Jesus was not just a man, nor even a godly man, but he was God-man, truly God and truly man. And by his life, death, and resurrection, I can have all the certainty, I can have the absolute surety that if I place my trust in Him, all my sins have been paid for. That the sentence of death no longer hangs over me, for my Redeemer lives. And Jesus said this, "Because I live, you also will live." And so Christians are not those most to be pitied, for we have been brought into a saving relationship with the living God, that we might know Him and be found in Him. Now, if you're not a believer, I'm so thankful that you're here with us this afternoon. Here's the real truth, and I say this with a broken heart, that you are most to be pitied. It's because apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no joy. There is no life, but only judgment and condemnation and death. But you need to know that the very power in which God raised Christ from the dead, so can He bring you from death to life. That He can overturn your condemnation with salvation in Jesus Christ. Turn to the living Savior. I plead with you not to just know about Christ today, but to know Christ and to know Christ in His death and resurrection. This is eternal life, to know Him. Cast yourself upon Him who is able to take away your sins. And if you have placed your trust in Him, you can be sure that you will live. Well, as we bring this to a close, when we come back to that resurrection morning, I want you to notice that the woman who in the past was possessed by many demons, she was given another assurance that she wouldn't go back to her former way of life. Notice that when Mary went back to the tomb, as she stood outside the tomb weeping, she decided to take a look in. And when she took a look in, what did she see? She saw in that empty tomb two angels in white. And when she saw these two angelic figures, how were they positioned? Well, who cares how they're positioned? But John tells us in chapter 19, verse 12, one at the head and one at the feet. One at the head and one at the feet. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that the Lord chose to dwell in that most holy and sacred room on the Ark of the Covenant, but specifically upon the mercy seat, in between the two angels. Remember that? In between the cherubim. And what took place in that space? What took place in that space when the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled in between the angels, one cherub on one side, another cherub on the other? It was atonement. That my sin has been put away. And what served as a picture in that sacred room came to fulfillment there in that empty tomb. My sacrifice has been accepted. My sins have been paid. That Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that He lives. And because He lives, I also will live. Let's pray together. Great God of our salvation, if Christ had not been raised, we would have been most pitied of all people. But even more than being pitied, we would have remained in eternal ruin. But we thank You, Holy God, that death could not hold the infinite and eternal Son of God in the grave. That with the very divine power in which Christ was raised, we too have been raised from death to life eternal and into communion with You. That You spoke into the dark emptiness of our hearts and brought us forth from the tomb of our sin and unbelief. And we ask that You would do just that in those who are here not knowing You. That they would know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Lord, we confess that although we know these gospel truths, that we have been brought from death to resurrection life, that we at times, we live as though we're still in the grave. We're apathetic, we're unenthused to press on to know Christ. There's no desire to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. We're more inclined to the things of this world than the Savior who has redeemed us. We ask that You would forgive us for our sins. Give us the grace to love Christ more. Give us the grace to continue to die to ourselves and to look to Jesus. to know that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. We pray this in the name of our holy and triune God, divine unity and Trinity, cooperating to raise the person of our Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Amen.